Our passage of scripture this morning is John chapter 17, and so we'll be reading the entire chapter, though particularly we'll only be considering the first 12 verses of the chapter this week. And so if you would please turn with me to John 17, and we'll look at the entire chapter and then focus in on the first 12 verses. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." The passage of scripture that is before us this morning has been referred to by many as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And given the manner in which Christ intercedes for his people in prayer, we can certainly understand that designation for this prayer. The prayer is rich and deep and undoubtedly contains many things hard for us to understand. How could it be otherwise when the incarnate Son of God himself prays about things such as the unity that he has with the Father and the glory that he shared with the Father before the earth ever existed? And we can talk about these things. We have words to express these things in some degree, but we can't fully understand what these things mean in and of themselves. And so may God help us this morning as we come to this passage that we may in some measure understand by his Spirit this remarkable prayer that our Lord uttered just a few hours prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. And so our approach to the text this morning will be to walk through roughly half of the prayer down to verse 12 and consider the prayer in itself, and then we'll circle around and seek to draw out some application from these wonderful words of our Lord. And so Christ begins his prayer by lifting up his eyes to heaven and praying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And now, in speaking in such a way, Christ is obviously looking ahead to the events of that night and the following day. In acknowledging that the hour has come, Christ is proclaiming his knowledge that the great events for which he came into the world were near at hand and would soon be accomplished. Earlier in his ministry, John recounts for us in his gospel a few instances in which we're told that there were some who wanted to kill Christ, but his hour had not yet come. And so in John chapter 7, verse 30, we're told that the Jews had wanted to seize Christ, but no one laid his hand on him. And the reason was because his hour had not yet come. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus was speaking in the temple treasury, and we're told that no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. We get the impression that in that context also, there were those who would have liked to have laid their hands on him, perhaps to arrest him or kill him, because he was saying things such as, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father as well." Jesus is telling them that they don't know God. And so we can assume that these Jewish people were not at all thrilled with that and would have loved to lay hands on him. But no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But now, here in John 17, all of that is different. The clock was ticking and Jesus knew it. John 13, verse 1 tells us that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're told there in that chapter how Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, and how Judas, after he had received the morsel at the Last Supper, was then possessed by Satan, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And so as our Lord utters the words of this prayer, he knows for certain that the events were in motion that would culminate in his betrayal, arrest, and ultimately his crucifixion and death the following day. The hour had indeed come. And so certain were the future events that Christ prays about in this prayer that he can speak of them as if they had already happened. And so down in verse 11, he says, "I am no longer in the world." Now, it's obvious that he was there with the disciples at this time, but nevertheless, he's referring to the fact that he will not be there long. He won't be around long with his disciples, and so he can speak of these things as if they had already happened. And so, with these events so close right in front of him, what does Jesus pray for? Jesus asks the Father to glorify his Son so that the Son may glorify him. And so, in essence, Jesus is praying that the Father would carry him through the dark and difficult trial that was ahead of him and bring him at long last to his right hand in glory and power. Jesus, our Lord, is willing to lay down his life from the sheep. He made it clear that nobody takes his life from him. He gives it up willingly. He lays his life down of his own accord. He has the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again, we're told in John 10, 18. And so he asks that the Father would bring him through this darkness and these difficulties and bring him through the humiliation and the degradation of it all and exalt him in the end in glory after all these dreadful events had come to pass. And there's no doubt that our Lord Jesus is worthy of this glory. But notice there in verse 1 that Christ is not even seeking his own glory as an end in and of itself. There's a purpose in the glorification of the Son. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Christ ultimately is seeking the glory of the Father. And so the finished work of redemption that is to be accomplished by his crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection, and afterwards by his ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand, all of these things ultimately serve to glorify the Father. They glorify the Father by testifying of his mercy and love in sending the Son to accomplish the plan of salvation for sinners. The Father is glorified also in that his everlasting righteousness is demonstrated in the satisfaction of his justice as Christ paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross, bearing the wrath of the Father against sin. And so that both the love and the justice of God are upheld and demonstrated there on the cross of Christ. And now sinners the world over worship and honor this great God because of what he has accomplished for us in Christ. And so it's no wonder that Christ can say, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then, as verse 2 indicates, all of this was God the Father's plan all along. He had given Christ authority over all flesh, that which is to say, over everyone in the world, so that Christ might give eternal life to all of those whom the Father had given him. The Father is glorified in the fulfillment of this plan, that those whom he has given to the Son may receive eternal life. And it's at this point that we need to pay a special attention to the language here concerning those whom the Father has given to Christ. We see in the Gospel of John our Lord Jesus using this kind of language from time to time. He speaks of those whom the Father has given him. And in speaking this way, he's not speaking of everyone who ever lived, but rather of a particular group of people. And we read Christ speaking in this way in a couple of different places in the Gospel of John. And so, for example, in John 6, verses 37 through 40, this is what we hear Christ saying. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then similarly in John 10, 26 through 29, Christ says, but you do not believe, speaking to his opponents, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so you can hear the common refrain there in John 6, John 10, and then here in our passage as well, John 17. The Son gives eternal life to all of those whom the Father has given him. And this is something that infallibly comes to pass. Jesus speaks with authority and says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. He doesn't say simply that they can come, that they ought to come, or that they should come, but rather he says, they will come. It will happen. The Son gives eternal life to those whom the Father gives him. And this means that in John 17, 2, in our text, that those whom the Father has given to the Son is a particular subset of the all flesh over whom Christ has authority. Christ has authority over all flesh, but he gives eternal life particularly to those whom the Father has given to him. And this is the doctrine of election. And this election comes to fruition in that those whom the Father has given to the Son receive eternal life at his hands. And what is eternal life? Jesus tells us there in verse 3, it is as he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is found in knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Obviously, this knowledge that is here spoken of is not simply a head knowledge of facts. It includes a head knowledge of facts, but it is much more than that. The devil certainly knows a lot about God and a lot about Jesus, but he does not have eternal life. The knowledge that is here spoken of is a saving knowledge. It includes not only the knowledge of the facts of who God is and the facts of what God has done for us in Christ, but it also includes a love for God and a trust in God and Christ, that those facts of the gospel are the only way of salvation. This is what it means to truly know God and Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. And as our Lord continues on in his prayer, he proclaims to the Father in verse 4 that he has accomplished the work which the Father has given him to do. Again, with the hour of his crucifixion and death for sin so near, Jesus can pray as if all of these things had already been accomplished. He had been entirely faithful in accomplishing the will of the Father to that point, and the climax of it all was so close he could speak as if it were already done. And again in verse 5, he asks what he had asked a little bit earlier on in the prayer, that the Father would glorify him, specifically that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the existence of the world. Christ had faithfully accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. And this accomplishment of this task glorified the Father. And as we see in verse 6, one of the significant aspects of this work of Christ in the world was the manifestation of God's name to the disciples, to those whom God had given Christ out of the world. And just as we see often elsewhere in Scripture, the name of God here is representative not simply of the name by which God is called, but rather the entirety of all that God is. It means more than simply the name by which he is called, but the manifestation of God's name by Christ to the disciples is the revelation of God's character, God's power, God's love, God's attributes, the revelation of who God is. And this is one of the main components of the work of Christ in his incarnation, to reveal the Father to his people. And thus, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so no one has seen the Father except Jesus, the only begotten God. He has come down to earth and has explained the Father to us. And this then sheds light upon the dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Philip in John chapter 14. If you think back just a few chapters earlier here in the Gospel of John, where they're sitting there and Jesus says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And how does Jesus respond to him? He says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And so Philip, at this point, back in chapter 14, didn't quite understand fully the ministry of Christ and what Christ was doing. He asked Jesus to show him the Father and said, "Jesus, that will be enough for us to see the Father." Well, of course it would be enough. And Jesus says to him, in essence, "Philip, don't you know? That's what I've been doing all along. The words that I speak to you are not my words, they're the Father's words. The works that I've been doing are the result of the Father abiding in me, doing his works." And so this was one of the central aspects of the earthly ministry of Christ, the revelation of the Father to those whom the Father had given him out of the world. And notice just how kind the Lord is in his prayer concerning the disciples as we move on into the prayer. And these disciples, in a matter of hours or less, would desert him, and some would even deny him. And Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He had foretold that this was going to happen. And all of that notwithstanding, our Lord says some very remarkable and, in a way, encouraging things about this group of men. He says in verse 6 that they have kept your word. They've kept the Father's word. In verse 7, he says, "They have come to know that everything that the Father has given to me is from you." In verse 8, he says, "They received God's words and truly understood that Christ had come from the Father, and they believed that the Father had sent him." And then in verse 10, Christ said, "He was glorified in them." And this is surprising and encouraging if we stop to think about it, because despite all of their petty bickerings, all of their weaknesses in the faith, their sins, and the fact that they would desert and deny Jesus within a few hours later that very night, Jesus still speaks highly of these men, and he values them. He says to the Father, "They have kept your word." Jesus can say that he's been glorified in them and that they had received the Father's words. How can Jesus speak such words about this group of men? Jesus can say this because despite their shortcomings in faith, their understanding, their practice, despite all of that, there's still a remarkable difference between the disciples and the world. And Jesus can see it. He values and honors the disciples above the world. He says of the disciples the same night in Luke 22:28, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." These men had stood with Christ, certainly not perfectly. They were subject and succumbed to temptation. They were certainly weak, but they would not look for life anywhere else other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how earlier in the Gospel of John, at the end of John chapter 6, after a hard day of teaching when many disciples had abandoned Christ because of the difficulty of the teaching, the doctrine that Christ had delivered to them that day, Jesus asked the 12, he said, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter answered for the group and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this is true discipleship that is honored and approved by the Lord Jesus. It was a bulldogged tenacity on their part, which is obviously a gift from God, but nevertheless, it was a bulldogged tenacity that absolutely refused to ultimately abandon their Lord. They slipped and stumbled, sometimes grievously, along the way, but they would not abandon Jesus and seek life anywhere else. And this distinguishes them greatly from the world, because this was not the response of the world to Jesus. The Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews certainly didn't respond this way. They wanted Christ dead. The crowds either wanted to see signs or else they wanted bread, wanted to see some miracle, get their bellies full, whatever the case may be. They had no firm resolve to follow after Christ. The disciples, on the other hand, are categorically different. They stood by him in his trials and they loved him and they trusted him. And that's a far cry from the reception that Christ had from the world. And thus Christ can say that he has been glorified in these men and that they have kept the Father's word. They received Christ. Weaknesses and all, they had received him. And so in his prayer, Christ, again, is very specific in verse 9 that he is praying for the disciples and not for the world. There's a particularity here in the ministry of Christ. Here he's praying for the 11 disciples and emphatically not for the world. And so what does Christ pray for these men whom he can speak so highly of? Now, Lord willing, we'll consider other aspects of his prayer for these men next week. But what we find in verse 11 is that Christ prays for them that the Father would keep them in his name, in the name which he had given to Christ, and that he would keep them for the purpose that they all might be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. His prayer is that the Father would keep them. As he himself points out in verse 12, while he was on earth, he was doing this very thing. He says he had guarded the disciples, and he was keeping them. He was keeping them in the Father's name. He was keeping them, as it were, in God. He was sustaining them, holding on to them, and not letting go of them. He would not allow their doubt to triumph over their faith or their sins to gain the ultimate mastery over them. He was keeping them in God, keeping them faithful to the revelation of the Father that was manifested in his life and ministry. But from this point on, Jesus notes, things are going to be different. In view of the coming events, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. So in other words, Christ is no longer going to be physically present with these men to help them. And so he asked the Father to keep them in his name. And we know ultimately that this prayer is fulfilled at Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit. God keeps his people by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And again, the purpose that Christ prayed for these men in their keeping was that they would be kept so that they may be one. Even, Christ says to the Father, as we are one. The purpose in the keeping was that they might be one, that the followers of Christ would not be divided amongst themselves and disputing amongst themselves. And the purpose of this unity we find later in the chapter in verses 21 and 23. The purpose of the unity is so that the world may know that the Father had sent the Son. And again, Lord willing, we'll speak more of this next week. But for now, don't miss the fact that when the Son asked the Father to keep these disciples, there's a purpose to them being kept, and the purpose is that they may be one. And there's a purpose to the oneness. The purpose of the unity is that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son and has loved his people even as he has loved his Son. We should note, however, what Christ notes in verse 12, that he guarded his disciples and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And this is obviously in reference to Judas Iscariot, who at that very moment was somewhere in the process of betraying Jesus. Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition, which was a Hebrew expression denoting someone who is ruined or devoted to destruction. And the case of Judas is said to fulfill the scripture, in which case Christ is probably referring either to Psalm 41, verse 9, or Psalm 109, verse 8. The events of the betrayal of Christ had been prophesied beforehand. But what needs to be said about Judas, though, is that Judas was not dragged into his sin by forces beyond his control. He was responsible and was doing what he wanted to do at every step along the way. He did what he wanted to do, even though it had been prophesied long before that he would do what he did. And we must conclude also that our Lord did not fail with regard to Judas. It wasn't the case that Jesus had somehow been successful in keeping the 11 disciples, but that somehow Judas had slipped through his fingers or slipped through the cracks. This was not the case at all. All that the Father gives to Christ will come to him, and those who truly come will never be cast out. The sheep of Christ will never perish. And therefore, Judas was never one of those whom the Father had given to Christ, but a hypocrite instead. And so, this morning then, having walked through roughly half of this prayer of our Lord Jesus, and hopefully in doing so, we've been able to see something of the flow of the prayer and to understand better what Jesus is petitioning his Father in this prayer. But the question that now confronts us is, what are we to learn from Christ's prayer? Well, I'll say that certainly much more could be said about this passage than I can say this morning, but I would like to draw your attention to what the passage teaches us about Christ and to exhort you to live in light of those realities. And so first of all, notice just how clearly this passage teaches us of the deity and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ prays here in a way that no other being could pray. No created being could pray the way that Jesus prays. He addresses the Father in verse 5, asking to be glorified with the glory that he shared with the Father before the world ever existed. And so this obviously teaches us the pre-existence of Christ, but even more than that, it teaches us of his deity, that Jesus is indeed very God. We know from Scripture that God is very jealous of his glory. We read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And yet here, Jesus says, "Glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." This tells us that the Father is God and that the Son is God. And yet at the same time, there is but one God. Christ says, "I and the Father are one." And Christ speaks of his unity with the Father throughout this prayer. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But yet there is but one God. And we see not simply the deity of Christ here, but also his sovereignty. The Father has given him authority over all flesh, and Christ gives eternal life to his people. And so the obvious question then at this point is, do you recognize the divinity and the authority of Jesus Christ and submit yourself to him in faith? Do you submit yourself to Christ in a faith that looks to him to supply all of your needs, both temporal and spiritual? And in a faith that seeks to obey him. Most of us, I hope, here this morning would say, yes, we do want to submit ourselves to Christ in that way. But the problem we have, though, is actually living it out from day to day. Living like Christ is very God who has authority over all flesh. Our natural bent is to attempt to be a law unto ourselves or to make up our own rules as we go along and live by them or not live by them, depending on the circumstances and the convenience of our situations. The natural bent is to rely on our own cleverness and our own skill or something else to get us through life, instead of looking to this all-sufficient, sovereign, and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the natural bent of the heart of people who don't know God. And even for us who do know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, even for those of us who have received eternal life, our flesh wants to drag us into self-reliance and self-obedience continually, which is a life where we make the rules and don't trust anyone but ourselves. And so the doctrine of the deity of Christ is convicting to us, one, because of our failure to submit to him as God, and because of our failure to submit to him in faith as the one who has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. Unfortunately, we still have a taste for sin left in our palates. And at the same time, how often do we try to add to the work of Christ as if we could somehow make ourselves more acceptable in the sight of God than what was accomplished for us by the sacrifice of Christ? The doctrine of the deity of Christ convicts us of sin. And at the same time, the doctrine of the deity of Christ is good news for us because it means that Jesus has the power of an indestructible life And therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And along similar lines, recognize the futility of any attempt to know God apart from Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1 that the world in all of its wisdom did not know God. It is only through and in the Son of God that we know God. That is what he came to do, was to manifest the Father to us. It is through the apparent foolishness of the preaching of the cross of Christ that God is pleased to save those who believe. Our only approach to God is through Jesus Christ, because only there is he fully and finally manifested to us. As we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our fathers in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And so allow the doctrine of the deity of Christ that is found here in the passage, allow it to be to you both a warning. Let it be a warning to you against sin and self-reliance. Let it be a warning to you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you have not submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, because this Lord Jesus Christ will one day judge the world. And that means he will judge you too. And you will have to answer to him. And so as a preacher of Christ's gospel this morning, I beg you to be reconciled to God through Christ while time remains. To turn from your sins and believe upon Christ. If you have questions about what this might mean, talk with me. I'd love to talk to you at the doors after the service. Talk to some other Christian who is here this morning, because we want you to have eternal life, knowing God through Jesus Christ. And if you're here today as a Christian, let this doctrine of the deity of Christ be to you an unspeakable comfort, because the Savior to whom you have come is very God and is able to save to the uttermost, and nothing can snatch you from the grip of his grace. Jesus says, "No one can snatch them from my hand. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand." And also notice in this prayer the gracious condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way that Christ speaks of his disciples in this prayer as having kept God's word, and his statement that he has been glorified in them, should speak volumes to us about the kind of God that our Lord Jesus is. He is, as we read in Hebrews, a high priest who can sympathize with the weakness of his brothers. Christ himself is a man. He's not simply a man, but he is a man. And he knows what it's like to be tempted. Never sinned, but he knows what it's like to be tempted. And Jesus is willing and able to take selfish, petty, impetuous, boastful, self-reliant people, transform them, and use them. And he looks at the faint beginnings of the flame of grace in the lives of these men, and he does not snuff it out. Instead, he gently nursed this faint flame into a great fire, all the while commending these men to the Father. He said, "They have kept your word. I've been glorified in them." He's not ashamed to call these feeble men his brothers, even though he knows they will desert him in just a few hours. Indeed, as we were told earlier in this gospel, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so please know that if you are in Christ this morning, this condescension of Jesus to his own and his love to his own are yours as well. Jesus loves you that way and loves you that much as well. And that means that Jesus is a God who loves you. And in turn, this is a God whom you can love. And along those same lines, notice from this prayer the concern that Jesus Christ has for his people. While he was with them in the world, he kept them in God. He guarded them and would not allow one of those whom the Father had given to him to be lost. The case of Judas is that he followed his own desires and devices and was lost. But the fact of the matter is that he had never been given by the Father to Christ. Christ kept those who were truly his. And when he was no longer going to be with them to guard them, he prayed that the Father would keep them. He's concerned that his people would be united as a testimony to the world that the Father has sent the Son and has loved his people. He's concerned that his people be kept. And please know this morning that if you are in Christ, he's concerned about you as well. He is not only concerned about your initial acceptance of him as Lord and Savior, but he's also concerned about your spiritual welfare from day to day and your perseverance in the faith until you die or Christ returns. And he has made provision for you by sending his Holy Spirit. He prayed to the Father that his people would be kept. The Father answered that prayer in sending the Holy Spirit. And Christ has made provision for you as well by giving you the church. This is the company of those who are going to heaven. And we link arms together and move in that direction. And so Christ is concerned about you. And he is powerful enough to make that concern efficacious, to bring it to pass, to fruition for you. And so be comforted by that reality this morning. And so we've seen before us the great and the wonderful character of the Lord Jesus. And so the final question that I will ask you this morning is this. Do you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? This is eternal life. Do you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? If so, then rejoice, because all of the wonderful things that you've seen Jesus doing in our passage, he is doing for you. And if the answer is no, be warned, because Christ makes a strong distinction here, and we can see it, between those who are his people and the world. And so as a preacher of the gospel, I urge you this morning to flee from the world and to be joined to this glorious Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Come to know God, know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Please pray with me. Father, we recognize that these are deep words which we can only scratch the surface of. But we thank you for what they testify to us and what we can understand of them concerning the love that Christ has for his people, concerning the glory and the work of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts in this great comfort and consolation that is ours in Christ. And, Father, we pray that we would be united as a testimony to the world that you, Father, have sent your Son and that you have loved us. We pray, Father, that this great gift of eternal life might overflow to more and more people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.